There have always been giants among us. Now, I'm not talking about baseball's San Francisco Giants or pro football's New York Giants. What I'm thinking of are the people who defy the growth charts. Noah's generation, during the time of the flood, had to contend with giants known as the Nephilim, while the Israelites encountered human giants in their conquest of the promised land under Joshua. It's always been the big guys versus the little guys. In two movies, one, You've Got Mail, it was the corporate giant versus the small family-owned corner bookstore. In the movie Facing the Giants, it was a large, highly skilled football team that took on an inferior and smaller squad and lost. There are giants in your world, and there are giants in my world. Your giants aren't my giants, and my giants aren't necessarily yours. But one ingredient is always found wherever a giant raises its ugly head against one of God's people. That God is there, and He's doing something, and He is in pursuit of our hearts. In order to understand how the Lord pursues our hearts when we face giants, we're going to study a time when a young David faced Goliath of Gath during Israel's war with the Philistines. To do that, I'd like you to turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Toward the beginning, go through the first five books, ending with Deuteronomy, and you'll go to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and there you are. Before the Kings and Chronicles, there's 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first three verses establish the setting for this encounter between young David and Goliath of Gath. Notice 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together for battle. Verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And so these two opposing armies were strategically positioned. And then one stepped forward from the army that opposed Israel. Verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now look up here for a moment. If I take either hand and I stretch my fingers from the very end of my thumb to the very end of my pinky finger, hold that up, that's about 9 inches. That is a span. If I put one span next to the other span and connect the thumbs, touch the thumbs from one pinky to the other pinky is known as a cubit, about 18 inches, though it varies from person to person. But that's about 18 inches. That's the cubit. Now, if you take those equivalents and read them in to verse 4, that meant that Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. You know how tall he really was, though? 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Because the scripture says that, and that's enough. But throughout history, there's been other confirmations of other individuals who've been nearly as tall as Goliath of Gath was. Verse 5 talks about his adornment. It says he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. 125 pounds. How do you like carry that around? Woo! And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, or slung over his shoulders, maybe is a little bit better. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam would have had some attachments to it to gain leverage in hurling this spear. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds. Now, I wasn't very good at it, but I started out in junior high and high school, and by college, I'm done. Putting the shot, I think we started about 8 pounds with that little thing under there. And then we moved to 12. By the time you go to college and beyond, it's 16. This is about the weight of a full-size shot put. And he used it as his spear. Oh my, what a man. And then, in addition to that, it says a shield bearer went before him. And the shield bearer would have borne a very large shield. Goliath would have had a smaller one, easily moved, where this one would have had one more stationary. Another of Goliath's weapons, his sword, will be referred to shortly in verse 45. Now here's the challenge in verses 8 through 10. Then he, that is Goliath, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel. You know, he's come out from the Philistine army and he cries out to the armies of Israel. And this is what he says. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Why are you wasting your time? You're so pathetic. At least that's reading through between the lines. He says, am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Here's what I want you to do. Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we, all the Philistines, will be your servant. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, your representative, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. It was not uncommon in the ancient world for two representatives to resolve the dispute between two opposing armies and avoid the needless loss of time, energy, and human life. He is employing that military strategy. How long did this go on? Well, verse 16 says it was like a dripping faucet in the kitchen sink. It went on and on, morning and evening, for 40 days. And I'm sure the Israelites were tired of hearing it. But how did Israel respond? Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, again and again and again, the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, which I don't know what that means, and greatly afraid. What it means, though, is they were overwhelmed. What do we do? King Saul was the most likely opponent for Goliath. Remember, he was tall, dark, and handsome to get the job as king to begin with. He was probably the tallest Israelite they had available. He is the one that should have gone and fought against Goliath. But he, along with the rest of his troops, were overwhelmed and they succumbed to fear. And then there was one little person who stood apart. He wasn't even in the service. He had not been recruited. He wouldn't have passed the test. The bar was too high for him. But verses 12 through 24 talk about this bystander, a young shepherd boy by the name of David. We learn four things in verses 12 through 24. The first is this. David was the youngest of eight boys in the same family. Their daddy was Jesse of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he was the runt of the litter. The second thing we learn in verses 12 through 24 is the three oldest boys were in King Saul's army. They were in active duty. They were where the king was. And the third thing we learn is David had to move his time around to accommodate three duties. The first one was, because he was the youngest, he had to take care of the family flocks of sheep back under the tutelage of his daddy Jesse. So he had to be at home for much of the time. But he had been recruited by King Saul to come to the royal court and play his harp. The boy knew music and he knew how to strum that harp and sing to the king. And the king was a little off. He had some mental problems. He was a troubled soul. But when David would play, it would temporarily soothe him. So he was in high demand of the king when he was at court. And David would have to be there. And the third duty that he had to somehow accommodate in his young life was occasionally his daddy would send him with supplies to visit his three older brothers on the front lines. And he would take them food because there was no central cook. That just didn't exist back then. You brought your own supplies and your family sent a representative to make sure you were well stocked. So David was that representative of Jesse. And so he would make sure that his brothers were stocked with food, provisions, and at the same time he could check on them and bring back word to mom and dad as to how the older boys were doing. The fourth thing we learn from verses 12 through 24 is this. It was on one of those occasional visits that young David encountered Goliath of Gath, who was at the time spewing out venom and defying Yahweh in his army. Now, how did David respond to that? Not just how did David respond to Goliath's spew and his defiance of Yahweh in his armies, but when he heard about it, that there was a reward that King Saul offered for anyone who would dare accept Goliath's challenge, there was prize money. There was gold at the end of the rainbow for anyone who would do that. How did David respond to that offer of a reward? Let's notice in verses 25 and 27 through 27. So the men of Israel said, there's young David, and it's almost like they go over to him, hey kid, have you heard what's said about this thing? Let me tell you. Have you seen this man who's come up? You see him? He's something, isn't he? Well, surely he has come up to defy Israel. And here's something you don't know about, Junior. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king, our King Saul, will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, her hand in marriage, and thirdly, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And you bet young David, who loved his daddy, would have loved for daddy to be exempt from taxes for however long that would be. Three parts of this reward, the gold at the end of the rainbow. Well, notice David's reaction to the reward and then to Goliath. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by, who told him this news. Here's what he said. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Are you kidding me? How inappropriate to mention a reward. How inappropriate to offer that as a carrot. So we'll go in and fight the enemy so we can get rich and have a cushy life. Don't you realize that what Goliath is doing? He's shaking his fist in the face of our God and defying his armies. That's what's bothering me. I don't give a flying flip about a reward. What I'm concerned about is the reputation of God and that we've done nothing to silence that bully. He was ticked off. He didn't care anything about the reward. In fact, he dismissed it as though it was a fruit fly flying around in his face. Whew, get out of here. Couldn't care less. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, he says at the end of verse 26, that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? That's what I'm worried about, not a reward. And the people around him again answered in this manner, as though David, this young pup, hadn't really heard what they had said. No, this is really a big reward. This is really something important. And this is what they said. So shall it be for the man who kills him. And David went on about his business. Now here's the point. In his pursuit of David's heart, the Lord deliberately put him in a situation in which his beliefs and his core values, his loves and his hates were challenged and put to the test. And what stirred in the deepest part of David's heart? What did this young boy value the most? What really got to him? What brought tears to his eyes and anger to his heart? Was it riches and fame? Or was it the reputation of God? So God, when He pursues our hearts, He will often put us in a situation to stir our beliefs. We can talk a good line. Is that what really gets to us? Is that what drives us? Is that what determines us? And God will put us there as He pursues our hearts. Sometimes He can only do that in the presence of a giant who challenges what we believe, what motivates us. Well, in verses 28 through 30, it says that his brother and several other soldiers accused David at that point because he was not at all drawn by the potential for reward, for money and fame and marriage. He didn't care about that. And so his brother and several other soldiers accused David of being self-motivated. You're only there because you want to make a name for yourself. You want to be somebody bigger than you really are. You're a runt. You're a kid. Go back home. Leave us alone. This is for the big boys. You know, since our motives flow from our hearts, God often puts us in situations where our motives are challenged as well, which forces us to process them. You know, why am I doing what am I doing? Why am I here? Why do I feel this way? Why is this getting to me? Why do I feel so agitated, upset, so discouraged, so depressed? And sometimes God puts us in those situations to force us to ask those questions and then to dig deeper than we ever have before. Sometimes simply to strengthen and send those motives deeper than they've ever been before, more determinative of the choices we make and the path we take. Verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they weren't heard in a vacuum or in silence. Someone pretty important heard about them, King Saul. So they were reported them. They reported his words to Saul, and he sent for young David. Verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul looked down from his high and exalted perch and said, "Huh? Who said that? You? Really? Sure." And Saul, concluding his brief evaluation, very superficial evaluation, said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Look at you. You're a kid. You're a youth. A ute. And he a man of war. For when he was your age, he got a lot of experience on you. He got it all going on. You have nothing to bring to the table." But David said to Saul, in explaining his thinking, his rationale, his logic, "Let me carry you back in time to my earlier days, even though I am young, King Saul. I used to keep my father's sheep. And when a lion or bear would come and take a lamb out of the flock, I would go after the lamb or the bear, strike it, and I have often delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, when the predator, the bear or the lamb, or the bear or the lion rose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine," which meant he was Gentile scumbag, a dog to David, "this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," just in case you thought he ran out of words, David said in verse 37, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the paw, the hand of this Philistine. I see no difference in God's ability to enable me to get it done this time with a different giant." And Saul, without any other options or plan of his own, said to David, "Go." And I'm not sure how sincere it was when he said, "And the Lord be with you," but he said the words. When the Lord pursues our hearts, when we are exposed to giants, He often forces us to take the time, go back in time, and remember how the Lord has been sovereignly preparing us for this new giant on our block. In David's case, it was going back in time and remembering. Remember the time I was shepherding daddy's flock? That old lion came up, or that bear came up. They grabbed a little lamb and scampered off, and I went after them and rescued the lamb, and they turned, and then I defended myself, and I attacked them and took their life. You know what? I think God's been preparing me for this giant. I think God has been sovereignly at work in my past in ways I had no knowledge of before, but now I realize upon closer examination, as you are in pursuit of my heart when I face this giant, that you've been right there preparing me for this moment, for such a time as this. Verse 38 and 39. So Saul clothed David with his armor. What else did he have to offer? Way to go, kid. Well, here's some armor, though. This may help. And he put a bronze helmet on his head. It's like one of my two grandsons put on my old football helmets. They just rattle around it. You could spin it like a top, you know. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk because he hadn't tested him yet. David said to Saul, Hey, mister, I can't walk in these things. It's like a little girl trying on mommy's high heels and then trying to walk. You know, or a little boy, those are daddy's work boots. I want those Red Wing work boots or his cowboy boots. And then trying to move forward and all you do is fall flat on your face. I think in the same way, then David took them off. Sometimes the appropriate attire or weapon for a particular battle is armor. Sometimes that might be the best choice, the wisest choice. But sometimes the most appropriate weapon might be a sling and a few stones. Maybe it's calling a good accountant or lawyer for this Goliath that has appeared on our block. Or sometimes it's simply the right choice of words. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's been years ago over on Cedar Elm Lane, we were working our way through some Proverbs on a Sunday morning. Later on that week, I think it was a Wednesday or a Thursday, one of the young ladies in our church, very feminine and very careful and thoughtful, called me up and said, Tom, I want to tell you how God used that verse in my life this week. She was headed west on Kell Boulevard. And you know how far apart those lights are. She got behind, there was a red light and there was a motorcyclist in front of her. I mean, he was busting with, all the equipment, everything you need to be a true motorcyclist. He had tattoos everywhere and he looked the part, and she's there in her little vehicle, and the light turns green and she waits, and she's doing something like this. You know, just not sure what to do. And then as she thinks the thing's going to turn in a minute, so she just takes her left index finger, she told me, and she just touches the horn on her driving wheel, her steering wheel, and it goes off very lightly. The man turns around and he extends one of the fingers on his hands to her. I think they call it the dirty finger, although I don't know exactly what that means. But anyway, and he starts ranting and raving with his mouth, and he just guns that thing, and he just rockets out of there. Well, she's relieved. And so she very sheepishly starts her and just moves, you know, make sure he's way up there. Left side, she's comes over here. Well, before they get to the light, again, quite a bit of distance, he's slowed down. And he's moved over from the left lane to this lane and one more, and realizes he's right outside my window, and I'm going to pretend that I'm keeping my eyes on the road, even though there's no reason to keep our eyes on the road because there's nobody else on the road. And so they get to the next light. And she's, you know, and he's just, you know, doing everything. And so Proverbs 15:1, Spirit of God just says, how about trying her out? Rolls down the window. I think press the button and it rolls down. And he pauses for a breath. And she says, "Sir, I'm so sorry I honked my horn at you. I thought that your mind was on more important matters, and I didn't know if you had seen the light turn green. I'm so sorry." His face went white. Every expression in his face left it. He was stunned into silence. And then he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, ma'am. Thank you so much." And then he very sheepishly couldn't wait for that light to change. He had egg all over his face and took off very slowly at first and then rocketed away, never to be seen again. Sometimes the appropriate weapon is a choice word, a kind, soft word. When we face giant lies, though, that make us feel ashamed, like, you know, you're never going to amount to anything. You'll always be a hothead. You know, you're a loser. You've never completed anything in your life. You're as ugly as they come. You don't have anything going for you. Why do you even exist? Why are you even here? Why do you show up today? Ever hear some of those giant lies? We have to turn and attack them the same way we would, the same way we would a Goliath, using the same principles. Now, you can feel ashamed. You can feel shamed. But if you try to numb that pain with drugs, even prescription drugs that you've stored up at home, or alcohol, it's only going to numb it for a while, and it's going to be right back, and the giant has not gone away. You just postpone the inevitable. Instead of doing that, why not invite that lie to sit on your lap with you, look into the whites of its eyes, and read scripture to it, and exchange the lie with truth, and then act on it? I believe that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6, when he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every lofty thing, high thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience until your obedience is fulfilled." The lie of the enemy, Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, will raise up verbal giants in our world to crush us, to put us in our place, put us on the sidelines, or even so that we'll take ourselves out of the race to begin with. Rather than that, turn to that book of life, and read scripture that is an antidote to the lies. And there's plenty there. And quote it to that enemy in your brain, and bring it into captivity to Christ. Replace the lie with the truth, and then act on it. Act on it, and you will deepen it, and you will form a new way of thinking. Christ will have set you free from that verbal giant. Let's move on to the prelude of this encounter. Verse 40. Then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And they put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And I wonder if you wouldn't question the need for five stones if David was really trusting in the Lord to fell Goliath the giant. Why would you need five? Why wouldn't one do? Well, that's because you didn't realize the truth of 2 Samuel 21, verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath. Goliath was a married man. And guess how many boys he had? Four. Little Joe, Ben, Hoss, and I think Hop Sing, the cook, or whoever. But I'll bet you they were not small of stature as well. You see, what I believe is David realized this was bigger than first impression, and he realized that he would probably have to face Goliath's sons as well. And so he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistines came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him, before Goliath. Must have been a silly sight. He was probably bigger than David was. And the shield certainly was. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he's just, okay, where's my opponent now? He sees this little kid, okay, but where's the opponent? Just sees right past him, looks through him. He disdained him, for he was only a youth. Ruddy and good looking. Boy, you're a mama's boy. You're a cute little thing. What in the world are you staring me in the face for, kid? So the Philistine said to David, am I simply a dog that you would come at me with sticks? Is this all you got? Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I'm going to chew you up and spit you out on the ground. And David said to the Philistine, listen up. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. How dare you? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, off your shoulders. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That was at stake. That was what stirred in his heart. That's what got to David. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, and I love this part, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't strut. He was not reluctant. I mean, he's sprinting all out dash in the direction of Goliath. Then David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. The only part of his body exposed, he nailed it. And it stuck in his forehead so that the stone sank and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck him, killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran over to the body of Goliath, stood over him, took his sword out of its sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Two things. When the Lord pursued David's heart as he faced this giant, when he pursues ours, he will often put us in situations where we are utterly in above our heads and need him to fight the battle for us and through us. Invincible obstacles are only invincible to us, not to him. God uses giants as one way he pursues our hearts, because in facing them, we are forced to stop, realize our weakness, our inabilities, our inadequacy on our own, yield, trust him, and allow him to do what only he can do. And in doing that, we are in essence turning our hearts over into his care, which is exactly where they belong. All this orchestrated by God. Your giants and David's and mine to pursue our hearts. So are you encountering a giant at this phase of your life? Or somebody, something, some verbal giant floating around in the recesses of your heart trying to take you under? Be assured of at least one thing. God is there. He showed up. He's doing something. And he's in pursuit of your heart. So stop. Remember how he has been sovereignly preparing you for this. It may not be with lions and bears, it may be some other way, but he has been at work. This didn't arise out of the blue in a vacuum. He has been at work. So stop, yield, trust him, and allow him to fight this one for you. Pick the appropriate weapon or attire. One size doesn't fit all, but let him fight the battle for his glory, to take care of his children. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you ordain that giants encounter our pathway because you're in pursuit of our hearts. We don't like giants. We like to be in control. We like to feel we're adequate and we've got it going on. And what we bring is all that needs to be brought. And yet, Father, we are here for your pleasure. We are here for your purposes. We are here to allow you to take our hearts and do with them whatever you desire to do through us, all the things you have in mind. So, Father, help us to learn from David's example as he faced Goliath of Gath. And may you teach us, Father, that ultimately you're the one who fights our battles and longs to. For your reputation is at stake when it comes to your children. And to that end, we yield and submit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.